Our call to praise our covenant God this morning comes from Psalm 147, verses 1 through 5. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power, his understanding is infinite. Let us ask God's blessing on our worship this morning using the prayer of Psalm 67. God be merciful unto us, and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. Let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We turn this morning to Psalm 17. We'll be singing through this psalm together this morning. Psalm 17 is a prayer of David. In Psalm 17, the psalmist asks God to judge him, and on the basis of that judgment, to hear his prayer. And that is because there were many who made their sentence regarding the psalmist that he was guilty and unrighteous. But the psalmist knew his righteousness and his innocence before God. The psalmist in Psalm 17 is, of course, Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one, and because of his innocence, God hears his prayer. And that innocence of Jesus is counted as ours in the great gift of justification by faith alone, so that we are righteous before God as well, and God hears our prayers for Jesus' sake, and that over against all the accusations of the wicked. We'll begin this morning by singing verses 1 through 5, which amounts to the first five stanzas as well. Verses 1 through 5, which is also stanzas 1 through 5 of Psalm 17, you may arise to sing. Lord, hear the right, attend my cry, unto my prayer give heed. That doth not in hypocrisy from feigned lips proceed, and from before thy presence forth my sentence do thou send. Toward these things that equal do thou thine eyes intend. Thou provedst mine heart, thou visitedst me, by night thou didst me try. Yet nothing found forth at my mouth shall not sin purpose die. As for man's works, I by thy word that from thy lips doth flow, it me preserve out of the pits wherein destroyers go. Hold up my goings, Lord, me guide. As divine, that my footsteps may not slide out of those ways of thine. You may be seated. We confess our sin before our covenant God this morning from Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is one of the deepest confessions of sin in all of the scriptures. In Psalm 51, the psalmist pours out the truth of his iniquity before God. He acknowledges before God his transgression. He acknowledges even his corruption, which he had from his birth. And the psalmist does all of this as a sinner before Jehovah God, beseeching God for forgiveness and the covering of his sins. Psalm 51, being one of the deepest confessions of sin in all of the psalms, is also one of the deepest psalms to understand as the psalm of Jesus Christ. For it is Christ as the sinner who stands before God in Psalm 51, pouring out before God the acknowledgement of his sin and his iniquity, and even confessing before God his guilt of corruption. Even though the Lord Jesus Christ was not conceived in sin himself, but was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary, and therefore was brought forth without corruption, nevertheless, the guilt of our corruption was so really laid upon Jesus Christ that he could confess that corruption as his own. That also leads us to the question of how Jesus could be forgiven his iniquities, all his guilt, which was our guilt, really laid upon him. For the psalmist does pray for forgiveness in this psalm. Verse 1, blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. And the wonder of Jesus' righteousness before God is that our sins on him were washed away by his own blood, so that Jesus, by his own sacrifice, washed away his iniquity, which was our iniquity, counted to him. And because Jesus Christ has thoroughly washed away all that iniquity that was ours, that was laid upon him, that means that iniquity cannot be laid upon us. Psalm 51 is very deep, but Psalm 51 is very, very blessed. And for all its depth, it is crystal clear. The child of God in Jesus Christ is forgiven, even his corruption and all his sin. And so we confess with our Savior this morning our sins from Psalm 51. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thy altar. Now we hear the glad tidings of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the gospel of his atonement for us, and the shedding of his blood by which he washed away our sins counted to him. We hear that gospel of our God this morning from Matthew 27. Last week, we began the chapter reading the first 30 verses and the events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus. We read about his trials, his unjust trials. We read about his condemnation by Pontius Pilate as the judge who was set over him. We read of the mockery and the scourgings that were delivered to him. And today we read about his crucifixion and his death, by which crucifixion and death our Lord has fully covered our sins and purchased us as his own. It is the record of the death of the Son of God, which is our salvation. We'll read Matthew 27, verses 31 through 66. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 31. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, then set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. And now, having heard the sobering and yet heart-gladdening tidings of our Savior's death on the cross in the place of us and for our salvation, we hear the law of our covenant God as the rule of our thankful life for the victory that we have in Christ. We hear God's law this morning from Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. First, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Second, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Third, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Fifth, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Sixth, thou shalt not kill. Seventh, thou shalt not commit adultery. Eighth, thou shalt not steal. Ninth, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And tenth, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Our Lord summarized the law in Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We now make confession of our faith together using the words of the Apostles' Creed. You may arise for confession of faith. In the articles of the Apostles' Creed, we have what the Heidelberg Catechism calls all things promised us in the Gospel. The Catechism also calls the Apostles' Creed the articles of our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith. That this is our Catholic faith means that this is the true faith of the people of God in all ages, not our Roman Catholic faith, but our Catholic as in Church Universal faith. God's people have heard and believed and confessed this truth. That it is undoubted means that it is the truth. The articles of the Apostles' Creed are gleaned from the Word of God, so that this is the unassailable truth. And this is the Christian faith. It is the faith concerning Jesus Christ and our triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, who has saved us through the work of Christ. We now then make confession together of our faith, each one saying from the heart and with the mouth, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We return now to Psalm 17. Psalm 17. This time we'll sing verses 6 through 9, which is the next three stanzas in order. In these verses, the psalmist calls upon God, confident that God will hear him because he is righteous. He asks God to show his loving kindness, to save by God's right hand those that trust in him, and to keep him as the apple of his eye and shade him in his wings. In thy wings shade me close from lewd oppressors compassing me round as deadly foes. That's very tender language. It is the language of a child confident of his Father's love. It is the language of our Savior concerning God's care and love for him, and therefore it is the language that God gives to us to sing to our covenant God through Jesus Christ. Keep us, our Father, as the apple of thine eye, and shade us in thy wings, close us in the shade of thy wings. We'll sing verses 6 through 9 then, of Psalm 17. I called have on thee, O God, because thou wilt me hear, and thou mayst hearken to my speech, to me incline thine ear. Thy wondrous loving kindness show, thou that by thy right hand saves them that trust in thee from those that up against them stand. As the apple of the eye me keep, in thy wings shade me close, from lewd oppressors compassing me round as deadly foes. You may be seated. Let us call upon the name of our God together now in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we call upon thee, and on this Sabbath morning, thankful unto thee for the faith that thou hast given to thy church, For thou hast delivered throughout the ages the truth and the gospel and the doctrine of salvation, as thy Spirit working in holy men of old and moving them to write those things and speak those things which were from thee, so that they were carried along as the great ships that move upon the seas are blown hither and yon by the wind. So thy men, whom thou hast chosen, were carried hither and yon by thy Spirit, and wrote the things of the kingdom of heaven. We thank thee that for a care, in thy care for us, and for our salvation, thou hast caused the prophecies of old to be written down, and that thou hast caused those scriptures to be preserved through the long centuries of the history of this world, that thou hast caused those scriptures to be translated into the languages of the nations, and that thou hast caused those scriptures to come into our hands today, that we might know the truth of thee, our God, and the truth of Jesus Christ, the Savior. We thank thee that thou hast, by thy Spirit, who inspired thy word, also worked in our hearts by that same word, that thou hast laid that word upon our hearts by the secret operation of thy Spirit, so that we who otherwise are blind see the things of the kingdom, so that we who are deaf hear the glad tidings of heaven, so that we who are ignorant and know nothing know the truth of thee, our God, and Jesus, the Savior of sinners. And we thank thee that thou hast delivered this to thy church through the ages, so that thy church in days past, studying thy word and comparing scripture with scripture and spiritual things with spiritual things, understood that truth, and by the work of thy Spirit confessed that truth. And we thank thee that thou hast put that understanding of the truth in our hearts yet today, so that by faith we understand the faith, so that by faith we know the truth, so that by faith we believe the doctrine concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. We consider and count all of this thy great gift unto us, Father. We thank thee that thou hast put into our mouths this confession. We pray also that thou wilt encourage us by the work that thou hast done here in our midst. For oftentimes in the midst of our earthly sojourn, we can feel so lonely. We can look around us and see how small thy church is. We can see how disinterested men are in the truth of the gospel. And yet thou hast given to us as members of the body of Jesus Christ and as a fellowship here in Singapore, the truth of the gospel that thy church has confessed through the ages. Thou hast put in our mouths the same confession that the fathers of many generations ago confessed. Thou hast put in our mouths the Catholic undoubted Christian faith, which is the summary of all things promised us in the gospel, so that when we look around us by faith, we see not a small scrap, as we must appear in the eyes of the world and as we appear to the eyes of our flesh. But when we look around ourselves by faith, we see an holy Catholic Church gathered by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his word and spirit, defended by him from every foe and preserved unto the day of his coming. We see ourselves placed in that long line of thy people in all ages through and in all places of the world. And we give thee thanks, Father, for thou art truly a mighty God, and thy work of salvation is an almighty work. We pray then, Father, that thou wilt continue to give us the truth of the gospel. Wilt thou take it not from us as we undoubtedly deserve, but wilt thou preserve the truth among us? Wilt thou cause that truth to be our comfort and our stay, so that our feet might be set upon the rock, who is Jesus Christ and who is made known in that truth, that our foundation might be the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone? And we beseech thee, Father, that thy word might go forth from our midst with power, that thy people might be gathered, that they might hear the glad tidings that for sinners who have no hope of themselves, there is hope and there is salvation. For there is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom thou hast sent in thy love for thy people, that we sinners might be forgiven all our iniquities, and that we who have no hope might have hope, and might rejoice in joy of the grace in which we stand, and wait with patience for the glory that shall be revealed in us. We pray, Father, that thou wilt cause thy word to go forth. We pray then that thou wilt bless thy servant who proclaims that word. Wilt thou give to him time and again, every time anew, the gospel of Jesus Christ, for he carries it not with him as his possession, but he is an earthen vessel, and must be given that gospel again day by day. We pray then, Father, that thou wilt reveal those truths unto him, that thou wilt fill his soul with the knowledge of Jesus Christ and his righteousness, so that thy servant might come into our midst, even by the means that thou hast given us, with his arms laden with the fruits of Canaan, and that he might impart unto us the life-giving bread, who is Jesus Christ, and that our souls might be refreshed with the living water, so that we never thirst again. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give unto us the riches of salvation in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and bless us as we hear. Wilt thou prevent all the infirmities of our flesh from interfering? Wilt thou give unto us attentiveness? Wilt thou give unto us hearing ears? Cause thy word, by the operation of thy Spirit, to enter into our hearts, and bless us by it. We pray that thou wilt remember us in our earthly sojourn. Look upon us in thy mercy. We thank thee for thy tender love, that thou dost enclose us under the shadow of thy wings, that thou dost keep us as the apple of thine eye, and that thou doest this for Jesus' sake. We pray, Father, that thou wilt remember us in our infirmities and afflictions, for they are many. Remember us in our persecutions and our sorrows. Remember us in our little faith and in our many, many struggles. We pray, Father, that thou wilt look upon us in mercy. Remember our frame. Remember that we are dust. Remember that we are as the grass that flourishes so briefly and then perishes. We thank thee for thy word, which endureth forever, upon which word we are set. And by that word, comfort us and encourage us. We pray that thou wilt bless us as a fellowship, that thou wilt give us love one for another, the sure fruit of faith and the sure fruit of salvation. We pray that we might look upon each other's needs and bear one another's burdens. We pray for the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst, who unites us together, that being united to our head by faith, we might be ever more drawn closer to each other in the truth of the gospel. We pray that brotherly love might not fail among us. We pray that thou wilt give unto us a deep and abiding love one for another. And this, by the power of our Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us, and by that saved us from our sin, and also gave us an example of how we should serve one another. We pray then, Father, that thou wilt bless us and keep us as a fellowship together. We pray also, Father, that others might see this love and might recognize it as a mark of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a mark of those who have been with Jesus. May our speech betray us even, that in those things that we confess, men might see and hear. These are Christians. These are those who belong to the Savior. And we pray that they might see these good works which thou dost give and glorify thee in heaven. We pray thy blessing upon our brethren also in the Philippines and in Michigan. Wilt thou continue to gather, defend, and preserve thy church in those places and in many others. We thank thee, Father, that even though we are sprinkled far apart from each other, some here, some there, that nevertheless we are united in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for this, Father. It is a great encouragement to us that thou hast not left us alone in this world, but hast gathered us unto thy people, and dost give us sweet fellowship in the gospel one with another. We pray then, Father, thy blessing upon us, keep us, and remember us. Though all men should forget us, wilt thou remember us, for thou art our Father, our heavenly Father, and we thy children. Forgive the sins that we have committed against thee, wash them away in our Savior's blood. We thank thee that thou dost cleanse us of all our guilt in him, and that thou dost renew us by thy Spirit after thy image in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for thy foreknowledge, thy everlasting love, according to which thou hast predestinated us to be conformed to the image of thy Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and that thou hast, having predestinated us, called us and justified us and glorified us, so that our salvation has its source and its certainty in thee and not in us. Wilt thou hear our prayer now, Father, answer us in thy mercy, for we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen. We turn in God's word this morning to Romans chapter 8 again. Romans chapter 8. We'll pick up our reading at verse 14 again and read through the end of the chapter. Romans 8, beginning at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's word, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Our text this morning is verses 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The connection of our text this morning to the preceding context is found in the last word of verse 28. The last word of verse 28 is purpose. In verses 29 and 30, the apostle explains that word purpose. The apostle has referred to us in verse 28 as them who are the called according to his purpose. The apostle referred to us as the called according to God's purpose as part of his doctrine that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And now in verses 29 and 30, it is as if the apostle says, let us examine this purpose of God. Let us look at this purpose and let us see what is in this purpose. It is as if the apostle picks us up, or rather the Holy Spirit through the apostle picks us up from the earth and takes us into God's very counsel from all eternity, takes us into that purpose of God and shows us around that purpose, giving us, as it were, a tour of that purpose of God. And when we look around in that purpose of God, what we find by the instruction of the Holy Spirit is predestination. The Holy Spirit, through the apostle, in this text is teaching us that the purpose of God was the predestination of his elect people to be conformed to the image of Christ. It was God's purpose that we be called, that we be justified, that we be glorified, and all of this as sons who are conformed to the image of Christ. The reason that the apostle takes us into that purpose of God in order to show us that eternal predestination or that eternal election of God's people is to assure us that our glorification has its source in God. And not only our glorification, but our justification has its source in God, and our calling has its source in God, and our sonship has its source in God. The Holy Spirit takes us into the purpose of God, and in our text expounds that purpose so that we might see that there in that purpose of God are all of these things. The apostle in our text is beginning to gather up all of the threads of his instruction in chapter 8, and indeed throughout the book of Romans. The apostle is about to launch into doxology and a series of rhetorical questions that drive home to the child of God the certainty of our salvation. But before he launches into that series of questions, he gathers together all the threads that he has been teaching. He has been teaching the thread of our glorification. He has been speaking about this glorification over against all of our suffering and the certainty of this glorification. He gathers that thread into this text. He has been speaking about our justification. He began the chapter with the great statement that there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. He gathers our justification into this text. He has spoken of our calling by God, because those who are called according to his purpose have all things work together for good. He gathers calling into this text. And he has been speaking about our sonship. We are the children of God, and the spirit of adoption assures us of it, and he gathers our sonship into this text. The apostle gathers all of these threads together and shows where they are all connected. They are all connected in predestination. They are all connected in God's eternal purpose, which is an eternal purpose and predestination in Jesus Christ. We were predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And the child of God who has been taught all these things concerning his sonship, concerning his calling, concerning his justification, concerning his glorification, now finds that the source and the certainty of all of those things is in God. The source of those things is not in us. The certainty of those things is not in us, but the source and the certainty of all of them is in the purpose of God. And when you go into that purpose, led there by the Holy Spirit, what you find is this predestination to be conformed to the image of his Son. What a lovely text. What powerful comfort. What a solid ground of comfort for the child of God. Men sometimes refer to our text as the golden chain of salvation. We can understand why they would refer to the text that way. There are so many links in this text. There is the link of predestination and the link of calling and the link of justification and the link of glorification. And all of those links in the chain are so hooked together that you cannot pull them apart. Those who are predestinated shall be glorified. It is inevitable. It is certain. It's a good description of this text as the golden chain of salvation. Or men sometimes use our text as the proof for what they call the Ordo Salutis in the Latin language, or in English, the order of salvation. There are many facets to our salvation. Part of our salvation is being regenerated. Part of our salvation is being called. Part of our salvation is being justified. Part of it is being sanctified. There are many facets or aspects to our salvation. And the Reformed have sometimes referred to a certain logical order to those facets of salvation. And men appeal to this text to show that there is a certain logical order. Those who are predestinated are called, and those who are called are justified, and those who are justified are glorified. That's fine. That's helpful. The golden chain of salvation, or the Ordo Salutis, those can be helpful ways to understand the text, as long as we remember that we are dealing in this text with the counsel of God. We are dealing with his eternal purpose. This text is really an unfolding and an expounding of that one word at the end of verse 28, purpose. God's purpose is predestination in Christ. And in that purpose, he has decreed all things, including our call and our justification and our glorification. The apostle's purpose in this text is to lay upon the heart of the child of God the absolute certainty of faith, that the source and the certainty of our salvation is found in God and in his purpose and not in ourselves. Then the child of God has comfort indeed. And so let us consider this word of God this morning under the theme predestination. In the first place, consider the meaning. In the second place, consider the cause. And in the third place, consider the content. Predestination, the meaning, the cause, and the content. Let us begin then with the meaning of predestination. The term predestination comes up twice in the text. In verse 29, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And then in verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. When we are dealing with predestination, We are dealing with God's eternal counsel. In the text, the apostle is describing this purpose of God that he mentioned in verse 28. We are the called according to his purpose. And when he now expounds and unfolds that purpose of God, he is dealing with something that is eternal. He is dealing with something that has always belonged to God, the eternal counsel and the eternal purpose of God. The apostle indicates that he is dealing with God's eternal counsel when he continually refers in our text to that which is before. The apostle uses a prefix, several times throughout the passage. He speaks in verse 29 of a foreknowledge or a before knowledge. He speaks in verse 29 of destinated before time. He speaks of a firstborn, born first or born ahead of time. And then he speaks in verse 30 again of predestinate again. And in the Greek original, the word that the apostle uses for all of those is the exact same word. In our English translation, we have the prefix for before foreknow. We have the prefix pre before predestinate. We have the prefix first before firstborn. But in the Greek original, all of those prefixes are the exact same word, so that visually when you look at the text and audibly when you hear the text in that language, that word leaps out again and again and again. The apostle is speaking of something before time, of something that was done ahead of time. What the apostle is describing is the counsel of God as that counsel was from all eternity. That counsel of God was before. That counsel of God was first. That counsel of God was before us. Before you or I were born, God had this foreknowledge and this predestination concerning the firstborn. In fact, before Adam and Eve were created, God had this foreknowledge and this predestination. Before God created the heavens and the earth, he had this foreknowledge and this predestination. Before God created the light and the dark, or anything that was, God had this counsel, this eternal counsel. It is before all things. Before all the things that were made was God's purpose. Before all the things that were formed was God's counsel and God's determination. That is the apostle's language for eternal, the way we might describe something as eternal. From before the foundation of the world, the apostle describes as pre and for and first. That counsel of God that is from all eternity is an all-encompassing counsel, as we have seen before. All events of history are included in that counsel. All times and places and people are included in that counsel. Everything that comes to pass is in that counsel. But now, as the apostle takes us into that purpose of God, in order to show us around that purpose, he focuses on one specific aspect of God's purpose, and that one specific aspect is predestination. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. The apostle is calling our attention to this truth of predestination in God's eternal counsel. What is this predestination? Well, this predestination is God's eternal determination in Christ to save his people. It was the determination that God made beforehand. It was his decision beforehand. In fact, the word predestinate emphasizes the idea of a decision. Predestination. In that word, destination is the idea of a decision. In that word, destination is the idea of a determination. The apostle is describing this part of God's counsel as very active and very deliberate. God did not stumble onto predestination, as it were, but God, by an act of his will, destined men. He predestined men. It was an active determination of God. That's the language of the text as well. He did predestinate. God did this. And God did this before we had done any good or evil. It was predetermination, predecision, predestination. Before we had been born, before we had been made, before we had done any good or any evil, God determined to deliver us. The word that we sometimes give to this predestination, as it is being described in the text, is the word election. We are dealing here with the doctrine and the word election. The truth of election is that God chose for himself in Christ from before the foundation of the world those people who would belong to him. He chose his own to be his sons and his daughters. On the other side of that predestination, that election, is a reprobation. God did not choose all men. Some men, God, by a positive and deliberate act of his will, passed over. Some men, God, by a positive, deliberate act of his will, determined to destroy. God, in his predestination, was sovereign in those whom he would predestine to be the elect, and in those whom he would predestine to be the reprobate. As the apostle uses the term predestination here in the text, he is referring only to the elect. He refers to predestination as election. It is God's determination beforehand to save his people in Christ. The apostle only refers to reprobation in our text by implication, but the apostle is going to develop that doctrine of reprobation at some length in the next chapter. Chapter 9 is the great chapter on God's covenant and who belongs to that covenant, the elect and not the reprobate, Jacob and not Esau. Here in our text, the apostle deals with that side of predestination that we often call election. And the emphasis of the apostle is that the sovereign God freely, according to his own purpose, determined, decided, predestinated those who would belong to him. It was a predestination of particular persons. God's predestination was not merely that God determined a potential of salvation for some men. God did not decide that for some men there was a possibility that they could be conformed to the image of Christ, but God chose and determined certain particular persons to belong to himself. That's evident in the language of the text, verse 29, for whom are people? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Brethren are people. And again, verse 30, moreover, whom, those are people he did predestinate, them, those are particular people he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. This is the doctrine of election that the Reformed faith teaches in its Canons of Dort, Head 1, Article 7. I'll just read a portion of that article. Now election, or predestination in the language of the apostle, now election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world, he hath chosen in Christ a definite number of particular persons to salvation. That is the Reformed doctrine of predestination or election, on the basis of such passages as our text before us this morning. Now, the apostle, even as he emphasizes that this was a sovereign determination of God to save his people, it was predestination, so the apostle at the same time emphasizes that this was a predestination in Christ. We were chosen in Christ. In fact, this is a particular emphasis of the apostle in our text. The language that the apostle uses is striking and even startling. The apostle says in verse 29, "He did predestinate, conformed to the image of his Son," or "whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, conformed to the image of his Son." In our English translation, the two words "to be" have been inserted in order to make the Greek language flow in the English language, and that's all right. That does capture the idea of what is being said there, but the original is even more stark. The original stands out. "He did predestinate them conformed to the image of his Son." Not that someday they would be, although that's true, but he predestinated them in his counsel conformed to the image of his Son. From eternity, in that counsel itself, they were already conformed to the image of his Son. The concept that the apostle is working with is this, that the center of God's entire purpose, which is the word he's working with from verse 28, the center of God's purpose is Jesus Christ. So that our predestination, our being chosen, was a predestination with a view to Jesus Christ. The Son of God is the center of the eternal counsel and will and good pleasure and purpose of God. Now, that needs some explanation. What does it mean that Jesus Christ is the center of God's purpose? It does not mean this, that God has a list of decrees. There was the decree of creation somewhere in that list. And there was a decree of election somewhere in that list. And there was a decree of Christ somewhere in that list. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and on and on. That's not the idea of Christ being the center, which would mean that Christ would be number one in the list, and then everything else would be after Christ. But rather, the idea of Christ being the center of God's counsel is that God's counsel can be thought of as a series of concentric circles. And the center of all of those concentric circles is Jesus Christ. You think of it this way. You take a rock in your hand, and you arc that rock up into a pond. And where that rock lands in the pond will be the center point of a whole series of concentric circles that spread out from where the rock splashed into the water. And if someone would ask, what is at the center of all of these circles that I see, then the answer would be that rock. I threw that rock, and where it splashed is the center. That's what everything focuses on. All of the rings in their particular circumference are equidistant from that center where the rock splashed. And then the next ring is equidistant in its circumference from that center where the rock splashed. So that all of these concentric circles point you to the center of them, which is that rock. That's the way God's counsel is. There is something at the center of all of the decrees and the good pleasure of God, so that all things come back to and point back to that center, and that center is the Son. That fits with the idea of purpose. A purpose is not a list of chores, a list of items to purchase at the market, for instance, but a purpose is a center. A purpose is that which everything points to and that which everything flows from. God's counsel is a purpose with Christ at the center. And the evidence that Christ is the center of that council is the fact that he predestinated us conformed to the image of Christ. Christ is the focal point. Christ is the goal. Christ is the center, even of this predestination. God says about this council and about Christ as the center of it and about our predestination that we were predestinated, conformed to the image of his Son. That too is striking language. Conformed to the image of his Son. What is the image of God's Son? Well, an image is a likeness. The image or the likeness of the Son is God himself. We are predestinated, conformed to the image of his Son. And the image of his Son is God himself. That's the way it goes with the Son and his Father. The Son is the image of his Father. The Son may look like his Father. The Son may have certain characteristics and mannerisms that his Father has. The Son looks like the Father. The Son is the image of the Father. The image of the Son that is God himself. Jesus looks like God. Jesus himself conforms to God, to use the language of the text. Jesus is the image of God. In which respects is Jesus the image of God? Jesus is the spiritual image of God. In Jesus is revealed all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus is the express image of God's person. Jesus is the likeness of God. And specifically, Jesus looks like God in his knowledge, in his righteousness, and in his holiness. True knowledge, true righteousness, and true holiness belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a spiritual image that Jesus bears as the Son of the Father. And now, God has predestinated us conformed, like, similar to the image of his Son, which means that God has predestinated us to look like God. And do you see what that means? That he has predestinated us to look like God. It means he has predestinated us children, sons and daughters of our Father. We are chosen conformed to the image of Christ. That means we are chosen conformed to God himself. We look like him in God's eternal counsel. We look like him in true knowledge, true righteousness, and true holiness. We look like him spiritually. This means that we are children, we are sons and daughters. This is what the apostle has been talking about. He's been talking about sons. He's been talking about children. He's been assuring us again and again by the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ that we have the spirit of adoption who witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And we suffer with him. Yes, we suffer with him because we're the children of God with him and we'll be glorified with him. Yes, we will because we are the children of God with him. And now the apostle, as he draws all of those threads together, says about us, we were predestinated, conformed to the image of his Son. We were predestinated as children, as his sons and daughters. Another way to describe this, to help our understanding, is that the apostle is describing membership in Jesus Christ from all eternity, with Jesus as the head and the elect as the members of the body of Jesus Christ. There never was a time in eternity when we were apart from Christ. God did not choose some particular individuals and put us in a bucket, as it were, to decide what to do with us afterwards. From all eternity, God's will always has been, and never there was there a time when his will was not this. Always his will has been that we are predestinated children. Always how he's looked at us. He has never looked at us any other way than as children. conformed to the image of his Son. That implies then too that God's eternal purpose was never Adam and the first paradise. Adam and the first paradise were something. Adam and the first paradise had their place, but Adam and the first paradise were never the goal. There is no covenant of works that God established with Adam by which Adam could have gained the higher life of heaven. God's purpose was never Adam. God's purpose was always that we are conformed to the image of his Son. God's purpose was always Jesus Christ and us in Christ. This is the purpose of God. This is the predestination of God's people, chosen in Christ. And the apostle, even as he emphasizes that we are chosen in Christ, emphasizes that this predestination is for Christ. It is for his glory and his honor. Because Jesus Christ is the center, the Son, we are chosen, conformed to the image of his Son, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. Can we picture that? There in God's purpose is the host of his sons and his daughters. There is his whole family. God from all eternity has looked with love upon his family, his children, dear to him, precious to him from all eternity. Standing out foremost among them all is the firstborn, the eternal Son, Jesus Christ. There he is among all his brethren, all of them members of him, and all of them the children of God in him. And he stands out as the firstborn among them all. He shines with the glory of the firstborn among them all. This predestination was in Christ, and it was for Christ, for his honor and his glory as the firstborn Son of God. That's comforting for you and for me, because that cannot be undone. If it were up to us, if it were up to our power, we would undo it by our sin, by our coldness, by our doubt, by all of our folly. We would undo it. But the firstborn cannot be undone. The eternal counsel of God cannot be undone. The predestination of God conforming us to the image of his Son cannot be undone. It stands. It is certain. It is sure. To all eternity, just as it has been from all eternity. The child of God, in the midst of all his weakness and all his sin and all his nothingness here below, has his eye of faith turned by this gospel to Jesus Christ there at the center of God's counsel to the firstborn among many brethren. Child of God has comfort and assurance. The apostle speaks of a cause of this predestination. That is striking in itself, a cause of predestination. That's so striking because predestination is the cause of all of our salvation. Our salvation is not caused by what we do or what we decide. Our salvation is caused by God's choice of us in Christ. But the apostle speaks of a cause of predestination, a reason that moved God to choose us and predestinate us. What is that cause that moved God to choose us? The answer of the apostle is foreknowledge. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. God foreknew. And that word foreknew means loved from eternity. This foreknowledge is one of those things before. It is one of those things before we were born. One of those things before Adam and Eve, before the creation of the world, before the heavens and the earth. It is his foreknowledge. And this foreknowledge of God is his eternal, everlasting love. The word knowledge here in foreknowledge does not mean a bare intellectual knowledge of a fact, but this word foreknowledge means foreloved, for mercy, eternal love, eternal compassion, and even a yearning of God upon his people. It's the word that scripture uses to describe Adam's knowledge of Eve. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare a son. That's the knowledge of scripture. It is this knowledge of love, this deep knowledge of yearning. It is this knowledge in which one sets one's heart upon the other. That's what God did in eternity. That's what God has always done from all eternity. There never was a time when you go back into eternity when God did not have this foreknowledge and when he did not have this predestination. From all eternity, God loved his people. It's an absolutely sovereign love, an absolutely free love. There was no good or evil yet for God to base his decision on. It was his own love. It was his own heart. It was his own will and good pleasure that we be his children, we be his sons and his daughters. It is so great that the mind of the child of God can hardly comprehend it. We can hardly fathom the depth of this love. There from all eternity, God loved his people. He loved his sons and his daughters. He loved his family with Jesus Christ as the firstborn among them. It's always been the heart of God, the mind of God, the knowledge of God, the love of God for his people, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate. You can almost hear the apostle as he writes these words saying, can you believe it? Can you believe it? Isn't it wonderful? This foreknowledge of God, this purpose of God that we are exploring, that the Holy Spirit is leading us into. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. The word foreknow here does not mean foresaw. Foreknowledge is not foresight. The Arminian heresy is that God, before the creation of the world, looked ahead in order to see what he could find among the children of men that he would create. And God, as he looked ahead, prepared himself with a whole series of contingencies, a whole series of plans, so that if he found faith, then he would choose that person. But if that person did not persist in faith and persevere in faith, then he would reject that person. But if that person turned again and had faith again, then God would choose him again. But if that person did not persist again, then God would reject him again. So that God, looking ahead, only had foresight of what men would do. And then God acted accordingly on his part, choosing or rejecting them. Foreknowledge here is not foresight. When the Arminian appeals to this text for his doctrine of foresight, which is a wretched doctrine, which is a false gospel, the Pelagian error out of hell, when the Arminian appeals to this text to prove his doctrine of foresight, he does violence to the word foreknew. That word foreknew is not so empty. It is not so shallow as foresight. That word foreknew is rich. It is the foreknowledge of a father for his children. It is the foreknowledge of the yearning of God upon his children from all eternity before we were even born. It is not an empty and contingent foresight of some facts so that God prepared himself for what he should do based on what he saw we would do. But that word is rich, that word is sovereign, that word is powerful. It is the foreknowledge of God for his people. Not only do the Arminians do violence to this word, foreknew, but they do violence to The entire text is teaching determinative power, determinative authority on the part of God. He foreknew, he predestinated, he called, he justified, he glorified. God is at work. God, in his good pleasure, is sovereign in doing all of these things. He determined, not because we were, but that we should be. The Arminian also does violence to all of Scripture, not only this text. Ephesians 1 verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, not because we were holy and without blame, but that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God has predestinated sovereignly because God loved sovereignly those whom he would. And that's as far back as you can go. There's nothing further back to go. You cannot say then, well, what about this love? What moved God to love? That question doesn't even make sense. There's nothing behind the love of God but God. There is nothing behind that love but his good pleasure. That means there's everything behind that love. But there's nothing further where you can say, but what about man? What about man? When does man get his say? And the answer is, man doesn't get his say. God determined that we would be his children because he loved us, and whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate, conformed to the image of his Son. The apostle teaches in this text also the content of this predestination. Now, we've been discussing the content of this predestination. This predestination has as its content Jesus Christ. But the apostle goes on to show what else God determined in his love for his people, what else he determined for those whom he elected and predestinated as his own. The perspective that we must have as we come to verse 30 is not that now in verse 30 we are going to look outside the purpose or the eternal counsel of God to see what is going to unfold in time. The perspective must not be this, that in verse 29 we are in the purpose of God, looking around at the purpose, and in verse 30 we are out of the purpose of God, seeing what came of that purpose. It is true that you can see what comes of the purpose of God. It is true that the scriptures in many places teach what comes of the purpose of God. Ephesians 1 verse 4 again, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. There you can see what comes of this election. But in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, the apostle never leaves the counsel of God. The perspective of the apostle all the way through is that we are still in the counsel of God, still seeing what is the content of that predestinating counsel of God, still seeing his purpose, still seeing his good pleasure. The evidence that we are still in the counsel of God is that the apostle speaks in a verb tense that indicates completed, finished activity. There are certain verb tenses that can indicate ongoing activity. There are certain verb tenses that indicate completed, finished activity. And the apostle uses a verb tense here that indicates something that's complete. And the apostle speaks of these things as being complete and finished for all the elect, not just for those who have been born, who have lived their life, and have now gone to heaven. But these things that the apostle says are finished for all the elect. It's the same tense from predestinated throughout. What do we have then? Verse 29. He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. That's finished already for all the elect. And whom he called, them he also justified. That's finished already for all the elect. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's finished already for all the elect. It is finished for the elect in the counsel of God. It is finished in this predestination, conformed to the image of his son. It is true yet that in the unfolding or the revealing of that counsel outside of himself in time and history, that glorification still is something we wait for. The apostle has spoken of that as our hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. But if a man hopes for something that's coming to him, then he patiently waits for it. We're waiting for the day of Jesus Christ. We're longing for that day, yearning for it. Our necks are stretched out for it. But in the counsel of God, it's already finished. In the counsel of God, according to his foreknowledge, his eternal love, he has chosen us, determined that we are his. And in that eternal counsel, he has called us, and in that eternal counsel, justified us and glorified us. The calling that is referred to here is that summons of God's people to himself by his living word. They've been called to him, not called to him as an option, not called as something that they could take or leave, not called even as a command in the strict sense of the word law, but called, summoned to himself as the powerful voice of God that brings to himself his people. Justified means that God counts us righteous in Christ, that all our sins are forgiven in him, and that we stand before the face of the holy God as those who are perfectly righteous and who have the right to stand before that God. We're chosen in Christ to that. And glorified means that the whole inheritance is our possession. It's in our hands. Glorified means that the inheritance that was promised has been given. The apostle says that the content of predestination is these things. All of these things are already determined by God. All of these things are already completed for the child of God in that eternal purpose of God. That cannot be undone. It cannot be taken away, not by the devil, not by the false church, not by the world, not by your own flesh or mine. It cannot be taken away. It is the predestination of God. The point that the apostle is driving at by teaching this content and teaching all of these things in this text is that he's drawing together all the threads of all his instruction through this chapter, threads about glorification, threads about calling, threads about being justified, threads about being sons. He's gathering together all of these threads, and he is showing the child of God, look where the source of all these threads is. It is the predestination of God in Christ. He is saying to the child of God, look where the certainty of all of these things lies. It does not lie in you. It lies in the eternal counsel of God. The apostle is driving home for the child of God who lives in the midst of this world and dies every day and is persecuted and suffers. He is driving home to the child of God that the source and the certainty of his sonship, of his justification, of his calling, of his glorification is not in himself but is in God. Then the child of God turns back to the world and all of its assaults upon him and back to all of his persecution. And he lives in the midst of this world as a child of God with hope, a child of God with comfort. He lives by faith, not by sight, for he has seen the source and the certainty of all of these things. What comfort, what wonderful comfort that God gives to his poor people, his sinful people, by this text. For here we see that all our salvation and all the things that the apostle has been teaching have their source and their certainty in our covenant God. This is the purpose of God unfolded. This is the purpose that we're given a tour of so that we might know what is there. And what do you find there in that counsel of God? Why? You find the Son, the firstborn among many brethren, and you find your predestination according to the foreknowledge of our Heavenly Father. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to us this morning. Wilt thou bless that word to our hearts? Wilt thou comfort us by it? Give us the certainty of it by faith. We pray that thou wilt remember us as we return to our earthly sojourn. Wilt thou give us the light of heaven and the joy of thy gospel? Hear our prayer, answer us in mercy, forgiving our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. We return now to Psalm 17. Psalm 17, we'll finish the psalm singing verses 10 through 15, 10 through 15, which is the last six stanzas of the psalm. Here the psalmist who has prayed that God judge him and declare his innocency, prays regarding the oppressors, that they might be disappointed and that the psalmist's soul might be saved. The psalmist concludes with that glorious confession, "But as for me, I thine own face in righteousness will see, and with thy likeness when I wake, I satisfied shall be." The confession of Christ and our confession in him. You may rise now to sing verses 10 through 15 of Psalm 17. In their own fat they are enclosed, their mouth speaks loftily. Our steps they compassed and to ground, down bowing set their eye. He like unto a lion is, that's greedy of his prey, or lion young which lurking doth in secret places stay. Arise and disappoint my foe, and cast him down, O Lord. My soul safe from the wicked man, the man which is thy sword. From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from worldly men be safe, which only in this present life their part and portion have. Whose belly with thy treasure hid, thou fill'st they children have, in plenty of their goods the rest, they to their children leave. But as for me, I thine own face in righteousness will see, and with thy likeness when I wake, I satisfied shall be. We hear the blessing of our God this morning from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Hear the blessing of our God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.